Mark 15, verse 40, through to chapter 16, verse 14. This overlaps partly with what we read and heard this morning. Mark 15, verse 40, this is the word of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and of Joseph, and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went into Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body of Joseph. Then he bought fine linen, took him down and wrapped him in the linen, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock, and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph observed where he was laid. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Salome, brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe, sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. Amen. May God help us to understand his word, and may the Holy Spirit write it on our hearts. Heavenly Father, we are come to hear your word. We pray that neither the distraction of our own hearts nor the weakness of the vessel who brings your word might stand in the way of your glory and of your truth and of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Open our hearts to hear your word. Open my mouth to speak it. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this evening I want to focus attention on the women who were present at the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why were these women at the cross? Why were they at the tomb? Why were they present when the risen Christ appeared? Why them? Why not the disciples? Why not Peter and the others? Why women, you might ask? I was thinking about this morning as I looked at the congregation. When I've preached this sermon in other places, I've made the bold assumption that there would be more women present than men in the service. As I look round, I'm not sure that that's a safe assumption to make this evening. But it is a fact that when I go to lots of small churches in South Wales, and it's probably true of other parts of the United Kingdom, there is a preponderance of women in the congregations. Men seem to be too grown up to come to church anymore. Men seem to be less susceptible to religion, and therefore the women continue in these ever-dwindling congregations. Why is that, I wonder? Is it really true that women are more susceptible to religion? Is that a female weakness, so to speak? Why is it that these women and not the men were present at the very end of our Lord's life and at the beginning of his resurrection life? What is it that explains that? Well, I have no time for political correctness. I think it's not simply unbiblical, it's anti-biblical. And so I have no brief for promoting feminism here tonight or anything like that. I think we just have to read the scripture and see what it says to us about these women and why they were where they were at the time. We don't know very much about any of them, a little more about some than others, but in total very little. They appear and they soon disappear from the story of the church. And I suppose in a way the Bible is introducing us to the importance of the anonymous. Because in fact that's what the church is made up of throughout the centuries. Anonymous people, people like you and me, virtual nobodies who constitute the body of Christ and the church militant. And these women are virtually anonymous. Well, of course, we know their names, but for most of us, I suppose they are mere names. They don't have any greater significance than that. We could call them bit actors, if you like, in the unfolding drama of redemption. But I think they are more than that. They're certainly not main players. That's for sure. But they're not just bit actors either. I think maybe we should think of them as supporting cast. That they have a significant and important role as supporting the main characters in this great story and drama of redemption. And these women come into that category in my view. Now, why is that? And why are they included in the story at all? Well, it seems to me that we could adduce several reasons why they are included, but I want to mention three here tonight. Firstly, they're included because they are witnesses of the cardinal events of the gospel, of the ministry, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were witnesses of his incarnation. They were witnesses of his death. They were witnesses of his resurrection. Also, I think that they're included here in order that we might profit from their example. At this point, my sermon will become exemplarist. I make no apology for that. I think sometimes we can come down from the stratosphere to the earth and see what the text of Scripture in a given place has to say to us. And it's there for our learning and our profit. And so, in addition to being witnesses in a historical sense, these women were also disciples of Jesus Christ because we are told they followed him. And they're also there because they were servants of Jesus Christ. We are told that they ministered to him. And those are the three things that I want to focus attention on this evening. Firstly, then, the women as witnesses. People who witnessed and then testified to what they saw and heard. And I suppose the important starting point for this is to remind us that Christianity is a historical religion. If there's no history, there's no salvation. It's all up in the air. It's all in the imagination. And we have to be very careful that in our quest for experiences, we don't lose touch with the history of redemption. And these women have a role within that history. It's not a major role, but it is a significant role. Because without history, there can be no salvation. We recite the creed that our Lord Jesus Christ was born, that he was crucified, that he was dead and buried, and that he rose again. These are the historical facts. These are the facts. We are not told about the birth of our Lord, but the other facts are the facts that these women witnessed. And then they testified to. And it's very important that there were such people as these women. They're not the only ones, of course, but we are thinking about them this evening. People who saw, who took note, and who passed on what they saw. Whether or not others believed them is, in a sense, beside the point. We are told in the narrative that at first even the disciples didn't believe those who reported the resurrection to them. But nevertheless, they had seen the resurrection and they bore testimony. And that is important for us who live 2,000 years behind them, all that distance in historical and cultural terms away from what happened. We were not there. We have not seen what they saw. We have not heard firsthand what they heard. We don't have the experience that men like Abraham and Moses and Gideon and David had when God spoke to them in different ways. No, we are dependent upon the testimony of others. And that testimony is absolutely vital to us because that testimony constitutes the facts of our personal faith. Without those facts, you have no faith, at least no saving faith. And so what I'm doing right at the beginning in referring to the importance of these women as witnesses is I'm drawing attention to the importance of eyewitness testimony and the tradition that was built on that, as it were, as that testimony was handed down from generation to generation and it became inscripturated. Remember Peter's testimony in 2 Peter chapter 1, 16 to 18. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And then he adds this, "And we heard this voice, which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." This is what we are passing on to you, he says. What we saw and what we heard. That's what these women did too. Or take Paul's testimony in 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter on the resurrection. There were some who denied the resurrection. But Paul says, "For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received." In other words, he inherited the tradition, the apostolic testimony concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, the testimony of these women, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain alive, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then, last of all, he was seen by me also, as one born out of due time. So you see, for Paul, who wasn't one of the original band. It was important that there had been those who saw and heard and witnessed and testified. And so he says, I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. And then you have the apostolic testimony mentioned in Acts 1, 21 to 22. The importance of the eyewitness experience of anyone who was to be a candidate for the apostolate. Judas had committed suicide. Judas had received the just reward of his sin. Now who was going to take his place? And so the qualification is set forth. Men who had accompanied with us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John to the day when he was taken up from us. One of these men must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So you see, these women in their own way fall into that category. They were witnesses. And then they were testifiers. What had they witnessed? Well, if you look at the text there, it says that they looked on. There were also women, verse 40, looking on from afar. Now, the Greek word there means to gaze on, to spectate, to observe. And what they were looking at was totally captivating, totally absorbing, totally consuming, totally memorable. It was the sort of scene that would be written indelibly on their memories, so that when they met their friends and their colleagues in the apostolic band, this is what they would say. They looked on. They gazed on the crucified Christ. And then in verse 47, they were witnesses of his burial. And the same verb is used there. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed. They looked hard at, they gazed on the place where he was buried. So they were witnesses of his death and of his burial. And then, of course, of his resurrection. Well, of the empty tomb to begin with, of course. Chapter 16, verse 1. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him very early in the morning. And they wondered who would roll away the stone from the tomb. And then they discovered that it had been rolled away. They were the first. They were the witnesses of that particular feature of redemptive history. And then, of course, it was Mary Magdalene who was the first witness to the resurrected Christ. It was she who met him. After they had been told by the angel that he was not there, that he had risen and gone on to Galilee, as he had said he would do, and that they were to meet him there, it was Mary who met up with Jesus. So you see, these women had a very honorable role in the unfolding drama of redemption, because they had been chosen as witnesses of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were bearers of the news. They were bearers of the facts of the story. And in a sense, as I mentioned earlier, their duty and their duty as a result of the privilege that had been granted to them was simply to tell what they had seen and heard. And I sometimes think that we get caught up with how people are going to hear us and how people are going to respond to the message and whether or not we ought to be more culturally attuned in the way we present matters. Now, none of that entered into the situation here. They simply told it as it was, irrespective of whether the others believed them. And our first calling, brothers and sisters, is to be faithful to the testimony. Not to think of ways of making it more attractive. It wasn't attractive even to the first disciples at this particular time. God might have chosen other means, but he chose them. And they were honored in that. And you can get some estimation of the importance of their testimony in Christ's eyes from the 14th verse of chapter 16. Of course, I'm accepting the longer reading of Mark here, but it says, later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at table, and he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart. Why? Because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. But they had been faithful. They had reported it as it was. And by extension, we are called to be God's witnesses too. And our duty is to tell others what we have received, to pass on to them what we have received in the way of apostolic testimony. And that testimony is partly the testimony of these women. So they are important as witnesses. And I'm looking at them, if you like, in the redemptive historical context here. But now I want to come to them as examples, and this is where the sermon becomes exemplarist, if you like. But I believe that this also is proper. And I'm not going to talk in terms of many specifics here, but of general principles. What it says is, there were also women who had also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So there were also women who had followed him. Now, as followers of Christ, they were his disciples. That's what disciples do. They follow their master. They follow their teacher. Now, who were these women? Well, there were many of them, but we've identified three in the text because they're mentioned by name. And I'm just going to comment briefly on each one of them before moving on. Firstly, there was Mary Magdalene. According to Luke 8, 1-3, she was one of a group of women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. We are told here that she had seven demons cast out of her. Now, why did Mary follow Jesus? Why did she follow him all the way from Galilee to Jerusalem? Well, the answer is very simple and uncomplicated. She followed because he had given her a new life. When you have demons cast out of you and you're brought back to true sanity, that is, the frame of mind that God intended you to have from the beginning, why, then you're really very grateful for that, aren't you? There's nothing exceptional in that sense. What's exceptional is what our Lord did to her. Her response to that is to be expected, so to speak. She followed him because he had given her a new life. She owed everything to him. She could take her place in society, or at least within the community of God's people. Of course, there are some modern perversions of that truth. The Da Vinci Code suggests that she fell in love with Jesus and had a relationship with him. And that explains why she followed him in this sort of clinging way all the way from Galilee to Jerusalem. Now, I think that's utter nonsense, it's blasphemous, and it's not necessary to say such things. What Mary did was what anyone would have done in the circumstance. If God gives you a new life, if meeting with Jesus is a life-transforming experience, what are you going to do? Turn your back and walk away? It's an absolute nonsense. You take the Gadarene demoniac, out of whom the Lord had cast so many demons. When it was all said and done, what did the man want to do? It says, as Jesus was getting in the boat, the man who had been possessed begged him that he might be with him. He wanted to be with Jesus. Mary wanted to be with Jesus. Surely you and I want to be with Jesus. if we have known that life-transforming experience. Nothing exceptional about that. So Mary Magdalene was one of them. Then Mary, the mother of James the Less and Joseph. Now, we don't know anything about her. Who is she? We know nothing. But you see, Mark's readers knew about her. Mark's readers knew about her. She was a woman of some substance and some significance in the community of the church. She was the mother of two well-known sons. Oh, there she is, the mother of James the Less and Joseph. And everybody knew who she was. You can compare the introduction of Simon of Cyrene into the story in chapter 15, verse 21. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry the cross. Now, who on earth is Simon the Cyrenian? Well, he's the dad of Alexander and Rufus. And again, he was known in the church, if you like, by his offspring. He had raised them up to follow the Lord, and they were a faithful family. And so they had a reputation, they had a good name in the church. And that name lasted a number of generations, at least until the time when Mark came to write his gospel. And so, what am I saying? Well, I'm saying that though we know nothing about her, in the church of that time, Mary, the mother of James the Less and Joseph, was known as a disciple who had kept faith with Christ. She had followed him faithfully. She had persevered in her following. And years after these events, when the record was passed on to the church in written form, her name was still known among the brethren. So that's Mary, the mother of James the Less and Joseph. And then you have Salome. Well, she appears as something of an afterthought almost, doesn't she? And Salome. Who is Salome? What significance does she have? Well, according to Matthew 27:56, she's the mother of Zebedee's sons. The mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Those early disciples who left everything to follow Jesus. And so Salome appears to be an example, a very early example, of a parent who came to faith in Christ through the witness of her children. Now, it should be the other way round, of course. Parents should witness to their children. But in this case, it looks as if it was the other way round, that James and John had become captivated by Christ and followed him. And then they went back home and said, "Hey, man, we found the Messiah. And we've learned to believe in him." And I guess that's what witnesses do, don't they? They tell others what they've come to know, irrespective of whether others believe. I remember when I became a Christian. I wasn't brought up in a Christian family. And according to the unwritten rule of Christian experience in those days, I dutifully went home and told my parents that I'd become a Christian. Been born again. My mother, who, as far as I know, wasn't a believer, she was a very gentle woman, very disarming woman, harmless person, turned to me and said, "Yes, I was like you when I was that age." That was a big put down. But you still have to tell the story, you still have to testify. And these women did that. So Salome also was a follower of Jesus. She was a disciple along with the others. So what is a disciple? Basic questions, I know, please forgive me, but sometimes we need to ask those questions, don't we? What is a disciple? Well, firstly, a disciple is a follower. Somebody who obeys the call to single-minded loyalty to a master. And you can think of the call of Simon and Andrew in Mark chapter 1, 16 and 18. As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." They immediately, what a wonderful mark and word, immediately left their nets and followed him. Followers of Jesus. Or James and John in verses 19 and 20 of the same chapter, when he had gone a little way further, he saw James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, who were also in the boat mending their nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went after him. So disciples are followers, and by that definition, these women were disciples. How do we know that? Because it tells us that they had followed him all the way from Galilee to Jerusalem. And evidently, they had followed him not for 3 weeks or for however long that particular journey took. They had followed him for approximately 3 years, persevering in their faithful discipleship. And so that's one thing that they had in common, that they had followed consistently for years rather than weeks. But they were disciples also in the way they thought and in the way they acted. Because they had undergone a fundamental change of mind, because their meeting with Jesus had been a life-transforming experience, why, their minds had been changed. Now, this brings us back to the question, are women more emotionally susceptible than men? And are they more open to religious influences than men? Not at all. What we are talking about is the experience of Christ. That's what we are talking about, and it's the same whatever sex you are. They had undergone a fundamental change of mind or disposition. And there's nothing transient about that. There is an emotional aspect to it, of course. But that's not the essence of it. The essence of it is knowing Christ, learning Christ, abiding in Christ. They knew who Jesus was. And they knew what that implied for them. And so they began to think in a very different way, and they began to act in a very different way, which is what led them to follow him consistently. So a disciple is a follower. But a disciple, by definition, if you look in the dictionary, you'll find that it is a disciple is a learner. A disciple is a learner. And these are people who, having met with Christ and having their minds changed by Christ and having their disposition changed by Christ, they learned of him. They were pupils or students in the school of Christ. And they must have been fast learners, it seems to me. I always feel as if I'm in the slow learner stream when I read about people like this. Remember what our Lord said in Matthew 11, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, of course, you have to have the changed disposition in order to become a student in the school of Christ. Because, you see, it means submitting yourself to him, to his authority and to his teaching, to everything that he would impart. That humility and that submissiveness and that sense of dependence on him. But a disciple is emphatically a learner. And I can't fathom the mentality of some people who call themselves Christians who will not learn. I once knew a professor of mathematics, who was an evangelical Christian. And the pinnacle of his reading was the Billy Graham Crusade magazine. I can't work that out. If God gave us minds, He gave us minds in order to worship him with all our minds. And so disciples are required to come into the school and learn of Christ. Because you can't know how to serve him without knowing what his will is and what his mind is and what the principles of living the Christian life are. Remember in Luke 10, Mary and Martha? Martha was distracted with much serving. And she approached him and said, Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to serve alone? There she is slaving in the kitchen. She's just peeled the onions. Her eyes are streaming. Now she's doing the pastry. Now she's doing some washing up. Now this, now that. And there in the other room, Mary is sat at the feet of Jesus. Tell her to help me. Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken from her. She sat at the Master's feet and learned of him. These women were learners of Christ. Had they not been, they would not have stayed with him up to this point. And finally, they were also servants of Christ. There were also women looking on from afar who also followed him, and then we read these words, and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So you see, these women were servants of the servant of the Lord. They were servants of Christ. And disciples are servants. Servants of the servant of the Lord. I'm called a minister. I hate the title reverend. I despise it. But I do like the title minister. Why? Because, you see, it's a title of humility. It's a title that tells people, I am a servant of Christ and a servant of the servants of Christ. And that's my function. I'm not in this job to get status in a certain kind of community, to wield authority and power over people. I came from a church where that was the big thing, authority, authority, authority. And I was so glad to come out into the fresh air of the wider church. But I remember my colleague Peter Naylor saying to me of ministers who are there to lead the church. He said, you rule the church by leading. You don't lead it by ruling. In other words, you have to be a minister. You have to be a servant. Because that is who Christ is. Christ came among his people, as he says, as one who serves. And that's the greatest authority. It's not a great authority to say, well, now I'm a minister and I'm an elder in this church and you must do as I tell you. It doesn't work like that. You know, the greatest authority is the authority of humility and the authority of love. And any authority that you have in your relationships and dealings with one another will be of that sort. Otherwise, it'll be worthless. And then we can really begin to serve. And these women served the Lord Jesus Christ. It was informed service because they had learned of him. But it was active service. They ministered to him. The learning came first. The activity came after. But it was activity. It's not sitting on your backside and saying, well, here's the church, and if there are needy people out there, they know where we are, they can come to us, and then we'll get them sorted out. No, it is, in fact, an active service, not a passive one. And you know that that's the case from that famous parable in Matthew 25, verse 35 following. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? And the king will answer and say to them, Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. And so we serve Christ. These women had the great privilege of serving him in person, his person, in the days of his flesh, up until and after the time of his death. But we serve him also in our dealings with one another. And a church, if it's a real church, is a community of the people of God in which real relationships count for something. And where the needs and the perplexities and the trials and the sorrows and the temptations of your brethren matter to you. And so you minister to them as best you may out of the understanding and the wisdom and the experience that God has given to you. Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these my brethren, you did it to me. And also, should I say this, that service is generally inconvenient, not convenient. It is costly. That doesn't make it any the less satisfying or joyful, but it can be costly. Sometimes our service is at our own expense. God honors that. Remember what James said in chapter 2. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them the things that they are in need of for the body, what does it profit? You cannot be servants of the servants of Christ in word only, but in deed and in truth. But you can be that in deed and in truth if you have your life transformed and you follow Jesus and you sit at the Master's feet. And there is no greater joy than ministering to the saints, because in doing that, you minister to him. That's the highest honor and the greatest blessing. So I said that my sermon, from point two anyway, has been unashamedly exemplarist. But I think I've been dealing with principles, actually, and not with details. But always against the historical setting, and always distinguishing between us and these women in the proper way. Hudson Taylor had this motto, my utmost for his highest. And that's what these women gave to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the unspeakable privilege of being called the disciples of Christ, of being called to follow him, to sit at his feet and learn of him, and to serve him. As we reflect upon our lives as Christians, we confess again that we see so much that is not up to the mark that we sometimes wonder whether we qualify at all. But Lord, your strength is made perfect in our weakness. We thank you for that. And we pray that you will multiply strength to us by your Holy Spirit, that from this day we might walk closer with the Lord and be better disciples indeed. We pray in his name. Amen.